Okay, Genesis chapter 9. So turn this on. Okay, well, I finished up Genesis chapter 9 today, so we'll be moving out of the flood narrative, which we've been in for an extended period of time because that started in chapter 6. So chapter 9 focuses on the Noahic covenant. And again, God's promise to Noah and his sons, and through them extends to all of creation, that despite the unresolved sinfulness of man, okay, the flood didn't fix anything about man's heart. The evil heart of man continues past the flood. But despite that unresolved and ongoing sinfulness of mankind, God covenants. He promises that he will never again destroy the earth in a worldwide flood. And then the first 11 verses of chapter 9 focus on the key details in the formal establishment of the covenant. A couple of key points, again, just in review. It's unconditional and unilateral. It's initiated solely by God without any debate or discussion. He doesn't say, I'll do this if you do this. Okay, it's all God obligates himself to save Noah and his family and to renew and preserve the creation through him without placing demands on Noah. Okay, it's unilateral. He did it of himself. And it's universal and exclusive. It extends to all of creation, to Noah, his family, as well as every living creature. In verse 10, with Noah on the ark. Then 12 through 17 we looked at last week, and that's the sign of the covenant. To seal his covenant and to seal his promise, God set the rainbow in the clouds. Again, that's a visible sign of the covenant. So each time a rainbow appears, it's a reminder, not only to humanity, but like it says in verse 15 and 16, it's a reminder to God himself of his mercy and steadfastness. That word remember in verse 20 or in verse 16, we've noted before that that doesn't mean that God forgets and needs something. It's not like us, you know, or we need something to help us remember, but rather it focuses on his activity. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it said that God remembered Noah. He didn't ever forget Noah, but he moved along in his action on Noah's behalf. Now he's moving on in his actions towards mankind. So again, the rainbow points to that. We had somebody in class last week that brought up that, you know, we see the rainbow, and because of the horizon, we see a half circle. But if you're in space or in the atmosphere and you're flying and there's a rainbow, the rainbow is actually a complete circle. So, which I didn't know that. That was a new thing that I figured out. And so it's just a very dramatic, beautiful symbol, you know, of God's peace with his creation after the flood through this covenant with Noah. And then in verse 17, God concludes the covenant section here. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So this marks the end of the flood narrative. Again, God's gracious work of merciful forbearance is now at work, and it'll continue until the end of this age, until we have the second coming and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And one commentator pointed out that this is really a demonstration of God's common grace, you know, the undeserved favor and blessings that God extends to all people. You know, it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay, God takes care of this earth, and again, this all relates back to the Noahic covenant. So again, his undeserved favor and blessings extended to all people, regardless of their faith, their salvation status, their morality. God's common grace finds itself or goes back to this time of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so then today we'll pick up with verse 18. Excuse me. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was scattered abroad. So these serve kind of as transition verses from the flood account to the patriarchal curse and blessing of Noah's sons that we're going to see in verse 20 through 27. And Noah had three sons. You know, when we go back to the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, you know, all the patriarchs, you know, they had this son and this son, but then they had other sons and daughters. So, but Noah, as far as the record shows, had three sons. He lives 950 years and he has three children. And that's important to note that he had just these three children because all humanity is going to descend from these three sons. Okay, so we're all related back to Noah through one of these three lines of humanity. So all these three sons will form the three separate people groups that come out of the common human race. So and then it talks about how, and we'll see this in chapter 10, we're going to see how their descendants were scattered over the earth. And if you have a New American Standard, that word scattered is translated in verse 19 as populated. So, and then in chapter 10, a pretty interesting chapter, and then on into chapter 11, we're going to see how the peoples are scattered over the earth following, you know, with the dispersion at Babylon being the key factor in how those populations extend around. There's one added detail here in verse 19, verse 18. At the end of verse 18, and Ham was the father of Canaan. And so this is a grandson of Noah, the only one mentioned. And Canaan is going to become very, very important in the narrative as we move forward. So this would be the youngest, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 10, to the genealogy. But Canaan would be the youngest son of Ham, who was Noah's youngest son. And we'll pick up some of those details starting next week. But the idea here is that some time has passed since they got off the ark, okay, because Noah gets off with his three sons and wives, and now all of a sudden he's got a grandson who is a little more advanced in age, not like a baby as we come to all of this. So some time has passed, probably a decade or two maybe. We don't know for sure, but it's not like this happened right after they got off the ark. Okay, verse 20. Then Noah began to be a man of the land and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. So a man of the land, if you have New American Standard, that's began farming. So that's the key idea here. He's a man of the land in the sense that he's a farmer. And same thing as Adam, you know, a farmer back in chapter 2, verse 15 and chapter 3, verse 17. So we don't know what Noah did before the flood. But after the flood, he became a farmer. And he's growing, he's a grape grower and a winemaker. And I learned a new word I'd never really heard before, a viticulturalist, which is the science of winemaking. So some would say he was, whatever it was I just said, viticulturalist. And like one commentator pointed out that the word wine in verse 21 has an article in front of it. And that indicates that Noah was likely familiar with the use and treatment of grapes. So some people would say, well, he gets drunk because he didn't really know what he was doing. Probably not the case, okay? He probably understood the fermentation process and doesn't have an excuse for what happened. But here we have, too, the first mention of drinking wine and getting drunk. And drinking wine, that's nothing wrong with that, but getting drunk is condemned as sin throughout Scripture. And Proverbs 20, 23, 29, Isaiah 5, Habakkuk 2, Luke 21, Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and Galatians 5, and Ephesians 5, and 1 Peter 4. I mean, it's repeatedly in the Old Testament and the New Testament, getting drunk is sin. Okay, there's just no way out of it. So Noah here is, he's in a drunken stupor. He's passed out in his tent. And through this process, he unclothes himself, and he's shamefully exposed. And that being exposed kind of ties back, you know, the nakedness ties back to the curse. So you remember at the end of Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve were naked and there was no shame. Then in chapter 3, they eat of the fruit, they sin, and all of a sudden they know they're naked and they are ashamed. So kind of a tie in there here with Noah. It's interesting, and we talked about this with Noah a couple of times as we've walked through the flood narrative. But Noah was righteous and just. We saw that back in chapter 6. But again, not in the sense of flawlessness. Okay, Noah was not flawless. He was just and he was righteous, but he made mistakes. He was not without faults. And I don't know about you, but it always encourages me to see the faults of the saints. Not because I'm glad they failed, but because it makes me feel better in my own failures. I mean, we're all in this process of sanctification where I should be better in my behaviors today than I was last year at this time. And we're developing. God's working in us. And the same thing with Noah. He had not reached perfection in the sense of flawlessness. God was still at work in his life. But here he manifests again his sin in this getting drunk. And it's real interesting, too, that the narrative passes over Noah's failure. Okay, Noah, we don't really read anything about Noah's sin, just he got drunk. And then we're done with Noah on that front. So the Noah's failure really is irrelevant to the story, you know, how Noah is dealt with because of the sin. But rather the focus of the account is on Noah's son's reactions in verse 22 and 23. And then Noah's son's reactions become the basis for the curse and blessing that we'll see in verse 25 through 27. Okay, so verse 22. Then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward so that they did not see their father's nakedness. So here we see this, again, this is Ham is the one who does this deed. And again, he's the father of Canaan, emphasizing Canaan, because again, Canaan becomes important in this account. We'll see that when we get to verse 25. But Ham goes and he tells his brothers. And that word told carries the idea of being conspicuous. You know, you're kind of out declare. It's also translated declare in various settings. So he went to his brothers and declared, guess what? The old man's drunk, and he's uncovered, and I've got his robe to prove it. And it crosses this boundary into slander. You know, there'd be one way to go to his brothers and say, I think Dad drank too much, and you're concerned, and you want to help, and that's one thing. But here you get the sense that Ham is approaching this as in a slanderous way. He's, you know, kind of gleefully delighted to see his dad. Yeah, the preacher of righteousness, we're told in 2 Peter. He's a preacher of righteousness, declaring the truth. And now look at him. He's laying there slobbering in a real mess. And that's the type of situation that we have here. Lack of love on Ham's part. You know, it does not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Noah sinned. And now the son is telling everybody about this sin. Certainly doesn't fall under the command to honor your father and your mother. Okay, so he's committing sin here in his reaction to his dad's sin, his dad's condition. Then verse 23, we have the contrasting actions of Shem and Japheth. Okay, the other two sons, they show reverence and honor. They cover Noah's nakedness without looking at him. They do it like backwards. You know, just this ultimate display of reverence and honor, and their actions really express their heart. They're distressed about what's going on. You know, they're not amused by what's happened to Noah. And the implication here in verse 23, when we see Shem and Japheth taking this robe, is that maybe Ham had actually brought the robe to them. So maybe Ham, you know, maybe Noah had a little bit of covering, but Ham just took the whole thing and went to his brothers and had the robe. So maybe an implication that Ham played a role in the removal of the garment. So he completed his father's uncovering. So verse 24, then Noah awoke from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So the Bible doesn't say how Noah knew what Ham did to him, but you know there's a lot of speculation with that, and I did way too much reading on the speculation. It's I did an hour of reading on speculation, and I'll share it with you in 3 minutes. I saved you a lot of time of reading through things, but you know the idea is that the brothers maybe told him. You know, the brothers said, "Hey, Dad, guess what? You know, Ham did this," and or maybe it was divine revelation. Maybe God told him that it was Ham who did this, or maybe as a foggy memory, kind of in that drunken stupor, kind of in and out. He kind of remembered a few details and was able to recall that when he woke up. And the idea that he intuitively knew, you know, something had happened, things aren't the same now as they were when I, you know, went to sleep, and maybe it confirmed, you know, suspicion that Noah had about Ham to begin with, about Ham's nature. You know, and sadly, that's true. You know, Ham's nature is not good. And sadly, that same nature is going to be passed on and developed in his son Canaan, and then the descendants of Canaan. Also, too, I'll bring this up just because some scholars argue that the seeing nakedness is a kind of a euphemism in the Bible for a sexual act. So maybe incest or rape, or some say he castrated Noah. I think there's really no evidence that any of those things happened. But if you're reading, commentators are going to kind of run into those things. But yeah, there's no evidence that Ham did anything other than see the nakedness of his father and uncovered his father. So again, the sin was in the way he reacts to seeing his father's nakedness. I don't think we want to take it any further than that. So then in verse 25 through 27, we have Noah's prophecies about his descendants. And Noah here's being a mouthpiece of God. It's interesting that these are the only words that we actually have in Scripture that are direct quotes from Noah. The only time we see Noah's actual words uttered, even though Noah's been the key guy since chapter 6. These are the only words actually heard directly from Noah. And then the curse and blessing that we're going to see foreshadow the relationship of the nations that the three brothers originate. So we kind of have an outline of history, how things flow out from here. One commentator noted that what we have here is similar to what we're going to see when we get to Genesis chapter 49 in the year 2049, where we see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, blessing his sons and talking about their nature and actions of his sons to anticipate their destinies. So kind of a parallel here maybe with Genesis chapter 49. Okay, so verse 25. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." So again, the Bible doesn't say why the curse, and this is one of the big, you know, questions that go on. Bible doesn't say why the curse is applied to the grandson, Canaan, rather than to the actual perpetrator of the sin, which would be Ham. Okay, why does it apply to Ham's son, to Noah's grandson, rather than to Ham? And again, there's a lot of ideas. The Bible doesn't say why. And there's a lot of speculation. This is one of the most speculative sections in all of Scripture, as best I can tell. But there's a lot of speculation on why Canaan was cursed instead of Ham. And one of them would be that back in chapter 9, verse 1, Ham is blessed, part of that family blessing in chapter 9, verse 1. So because Ham had already received God's blessing, the curse had to be on his offspring, and possibility maybe. And that in turn would punish Ham. And you know, there's nothing more heartbreaking to a parent, a loving father, than to have misery brought upon his son, you know, through the cursing of this grandson. And like one commentator put it, that Ham sinned as a son and was punished in his son. So this curse on Canaan would also bring punishment to Ham without directly cursing Ham. There's also a thought that, again, Canaan may have been involved in the debauchery. You know, that maybe Canaan is the one who told Ham, "Dad, I saw Grandpa drunk." Or maybe, you know, he was the one who was involved in some way. Maybe he pulled the blanket down a little bit or whatever. And then there's also the idea that Noah discerned that the evil that had appeared in Ham had developed to a greater degree in Canaan. So in other words, Noah's watching Canaan grow, and he knows Ham's terrible influence on Canaan, and he knew that Canaan had a similar character and it was even getting worse, that he was even more evil than his dad. You know, how sad are all those things? But he knew that Canaan would be like his father, you know, kind of that like father, like son. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, "You shall not worship them, other gods, or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who have me." So the idea here then that what one generation does can flow down and impact subsequent generations. And you know, the consequences of sin can kind of ripple from one generation to the next. But also, too, a parallel truth there is the divine justice holds each person accountable for their own choices. Okay, I'm not punished for my father's sin, but my father's sin can impact me and make me act in the same way. Okay, so there's no direct punishment. I like Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor will the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Okay, so God doesn't punish me for anybody else's sin, but my sin can adversely impact others, my children and my grandchildren and so forth. So it's a good reminder to us, some are in the parental age. Most of us are in more of the grandparental age. We want to be careful in what we do because our testimony impacts those around us who are watching us. And that's what we see here probably with Ham and his son Canaan. Okay, and also too, one commentator pointed out that in a way this is an act of mercy because Ham is going to have four sons. We'll see that when we get into chapter 10, into the genealogies. But only one of those sons is impacted by this curse, just Canaan. The other three sons are not. So the curse on Canaan and his descendants, as it says, is slavery. That word, that a servant of servants, is also translated the lowest of slaves. So Canaan, his descendants, are doomed to perpetual servitude. Again, the descendants following in the footsteps of their ancient ancestor Ham, who then impacted his son Canaan, and then impacted the whole line of Canaanites through time. And the severity of the curse, that seemed like a pretty severe curse, but the severity of the curse, you can kind of keep it in historical context of the Old Testament. Remember, Moses is writing this. And where's Moses at? They've gone through the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they're getting ready to go into Canaan. Yeah, go into the land of Canaan. We'll talk about that in a little while. Go into the promised land. And they've been given the law. And what does the law say about the relationship of children to parents? Honor your father and your mother. And what's the penalty if you dishonor your father and your mother? Death. So when we put this into historical context, that can point to why the consequence of the sin is so great. Because they're in a context, historical context, where the penalty for dishonoring your father and your mother is death. Okay, so Ham kind of gets off easy here. It's just his son is cursed, but he doesn't suffer that penalty of death that Noah and his readers would be very familiar with. Again, Noah writing this to the children of Israel during the time of the wilderness wandering. So ultimately, the future generations of Canaanites would suffer a subjugation, not because of the sins of Ham or Canaan, but ultimately they themselves will act like Ham and like Canaan. So they're going to suffer again because of their own transgressions. And the Bible repeatedly warns Israel about the corrupting influence of the Canaanites. Okay, if we read through the Pentateuch, that's a constant reminder of that is given, the danger of their idolatrous and immoral practices. They were a direct threat to Israel. I wanted to just take a quick look at that. Since Canaan is such a key part of this story, let's go over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Again, we got Ham, and then we have his son Canaan, and then we have the descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites, who develop these terrible immoral practices and false worship practices. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let's pick up with verse 1. When Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, so again, Moses writing what God has communicated regarding what's going to happen when the wandering children of Israel get to the promised land, what are they going to do? Okay, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and stronger than you. And what we'll find when we get to chapter 10 is that all these are Canaanites. Okay, Canaan is mentioned here kind of separately, but all these nations flow out of, or a majority of them flow out of Canaan, their descendants of Canaan. So basically he's putting, you know, when you see these Canaanites, and when verse 2, and when Yahweh your God gives them over before you and you strike them down, then you shall devote them to destruction. You shall cut no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they shall turn your sons away from following me, and they will serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Verse 5, But thus you shall do to them, to these Canaanites. You shall tear down their altars, scatter their sacred pillars, and cut their asherim in pieces, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So again, to maintain your position, you need to get rid of these Canaanites and their practices. I turn over to chapter 20 of Deuteronomy. And again, this command is repeated in numerous places. We'll just stick here with Deuteronomy for the sake of time. Chapter 20, and let's go down to verse 16. Yeah, Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. Only in the cities of these peoples that Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall devote them to destruction, the Hivite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as Yahweh your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against Yahweh your God. They're a danger to the Israelites, and they have, the only way to, you know, solve this danger is to eliminate them, is the ongoing command. So that all ties back to the curse on Canaan. We'll see that carried out then when Joshua invades, or at least a partial fulfillment of these commands regarding the Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan, when Joshua invades the promised land. Maybe just one more, Deuteronomy 18. Just back up a page. Just talking about the debased and vile practices of the Canaanites. And chapter 18, let's go down to verse 9. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That means sacrificing your child to Molech, to their god Molech, taking this little child and throwing him into a fire. That's probably the most extreme example of the vileness of the Canaanites at this time. Again, so this curse manifesting itself in this way, these people are so wicked that the only way to get rid of them is kind of like the flood. The only way to cleanse things at the time of the flood was to wipe everybody out. The only way to cleanse the land of Canaan so that the Israelites can function in it as godly people is to wipe out the Canaanites. Okay, and it's all tying back to this curse that we have in Genesis chapter 9. So, and again, the land of Canaan is going to dominate the patriarchal accounts. I think we're going to run into that. I counted, I think, 35 times. And that's going to begin in chapter 11 when we see Terah's sojourn, the time of Terah's sojourn. And then it's going to conclude with the anticipated burial of Joseph when we get to chapter 50 of Genesis. So we're going to read about the land of Canaan at least 35 times from now until we finish the book of Genesis. So where do you think Canaan and his descendants settle? Maybe in the land of Canaan? Does that make sense? That's exactly the tie that we have. It's the land of Canaan because that's where the Canaanites go. Also, too, I thought this was pretty interesting that God in his grace, though, saves even some Canaanites. And specifically, we have the example of Rahab, who not only is saved when the Israelites invade, But she becomes a foremother of the Messiah, you know, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. So again, just that, you know, that picture of God's grace operating even in the midst of man's vile sin. Then the historical fulfillment of the curse. Sorry to go so much out of scripture on this, but these are just some things that naturally attach to this section of scripture. But when was this curse fulfilled? And again, when Joshua invades, you know, there are a lot of Canaanites who are defeated and they're killed and they're enslaved and they're displaced, but not completely. Okay, the Canaanites are not wiped out. And there's no time in Israel's history where we see the Canaanites wiped out to the extent that that we see God commanding the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites. So we don't haven't ever really seen a fulfillment of that in the time of Israel. A lot of commentators point to the Romans. You know, the Romans weren't descendants of Ham. They weren't related to the Canaanites. They're the Japhethites. Japhethites, whatever, however you want to say it. That they ultimately end the existence of the Canaanite culture when they destroy the city of Carthage in 146 BC. So that might be where Canaanite culture is totally exterminated and gone. So again, this curse comes into play again, even in secular history. And then we can't go out of this without talking about the issue of slavery. You know, some would use this curse on Canaan to justify slavery, but that just can't be. Because number one, where do the Canaanites end up? In Africa? No. They end up in the land of Canaan. Now, Ham, Canaan's father, does have children that migrate to Africa. But that would be like the Cushites. Okay, the Cushites aren't cursed in this curse. So you can't use the curse on Canaan to justify slavery in any way. It just does not play a part. And that whole idea that you could use the curse on Canaan to justify slavery really arose during the time of the American slave trade. Okay, and some people, it's kind of like making scripture say what you want it to say to justify a position that you have. But it was a very dark chapter in the American church that was embraced by a number of people. And, you know, fortunately it was the abolitionists of slavery were evangelical Christians, so they recognized the error of what was being taught at that time and did away with that. Ham's sons Cush and Put and Mizraim, again, we'll talk about that in chapter 10, they do settle in Africa. But again, Canaan clearly did not, but he settled in the land. His descendants settled in the land of Canaan. And in chapters, in Genesis 1 through 11, and particularly when we get into chapter 10, but the first 11 chapters really focus on the reality that humanity is of one blood. Okay, we all came from Adam. And guess what? That kind of trickled down, but now we all came from Noah through his three sons. I like the way that they do that at the Ark, and I know Jesse accepts this terminology, but we don't really talk about races because there really aren't races. There's people groups. And I think that's a much more healthy way to think about humanity. We're of one blood, and there are various people groups, red and yellow, black and white, but there aren't races in the sense that that insinuates some kind of hardcore divisions. We all came from the same place. We all have the same blood. I like, you know, the corruption of Darwinism. Darwinism taught that some humans just aren't as evolved as other humans. So it totally laid a groundwork for slavery and those types of abominations. So I think we'll go ahead and stop there. So we aren't going to get quite through chapter, sorry. We're not going to quite get through chapter 9, but we'll pick up in verse 26 and 27 with the book. So I'll leave you on the sad part, the curse, but we'll pick up with the happy part, the blessing, next week and then finish out chapter 9. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. So, dear Father, again, we want to just praise you and thank you so much for this time together, and just so much, Father, for your Holy Spirit who helps guide us into a clear understanding of what your word has to say. We just thank you, Father, for your covenant with Noah and how that's preserved the creation order even up to our day. We just thank you, Father, for the grace that you pour out on us so abundantly. We just pray, Father, that in recognition of your grace, out of gratitude for it, that we would be obedient to your commands, that we would obey the things that you've called us to do, whether that involves the controlling our thoughts and behaviors and words, or whether it extends to declaring the truth to those around us so that others can enjoy the same grace and favor that we ourselves have. We just thank you again for your love and grace and mercy. Pray for the sermon to follow, that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.